when it comes to Easter and Christmas, the difficulty for a preacher is to try and find some new clever angle on the Easter story or the Christmas story. So I don't have a clever angle. I've only got one angle. So here's my angle. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event of all time. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event of all time. Okay, that's my angle. That's where I'm coming from. It's the most powerful event in human history. And it's so powerful that it can change the direction and the course of every life. So what I want to look at today is, what difference does the resurrection make, and how does it apply to you and I? What does it matter, or does it matter, if Jesus is alive? Why do we make such a big deal of it? How can something that happened 2,000 years ago have any bearing on my life today? These are questions that are commonly asked at this time of year, commonly asked about the resurrection of Jesus. And there's a lot of dispute over whether historically this is a real event and that. And it's difficult. We could go into all that stuff, but this is a challenge that we would face as believers in Jesus all the time. And it's not a new challenge. This question was actually being asked in the city of Corinth back in Apostle Paul's day. And it's something that Paul believed needed answered in those churches in that city, and I think it needs answered in our day as well. And it's, the question is, how important is the resurrection of Jesus? So in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from verse 12. This is what Paul says. Paul's addressing an issue that some in the church had, where they were saying there was no resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, or that they didn't believe there was any kind of resurrection for anyone. So Paul says this: "Tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, in that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Paul begins his argument here by telling the church in Corinth that Jesus' resurrection is what holds the whole basis of our faith together. If there's no resurrection, there's no faith, and he says that everything that we do is futile, and we are to be pitied. That's how important the resurrection is. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all that we believe and hold on to is empty and useless. Furthermore, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Paul and all the other believers were nothing but a pack of disillusioned fantasists, and that humanity remains condemned because of sin, and that all those who have died have done so in their sin and therefore eternally lost. There's nothing about the narrative of the scriptures that makes any sense without the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah? Right? That's the everything sits on that pinhead, if you like. Without the resurrection of Jesus, everything is futile. And Paul goes on to say that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all those who believe should be pitied, because their whole life and belief structure is a complete waste of time. Don't know if anybody's been told that. Anyway, I've been told that a few times by people who don't believe. So Paul is stressing to us that the resurrection of Jesus from death back to life is the most important event in history and is the basis and the foundation of our faith. Okay, are we agreed on that? Okay, so a couple of things that make the resurrection important. First thing is, the resurrection is a sign that our sins are forgiven. Now, I don't think there's a person alive that doesn't want to change something about their life. Maybe that's how you feel, even to the point of wishing for a completely brand new start in order to set right all the mistakes you've made or the regrets that you've had in life. All our failures, problems, bad decisions, mistakes, along with all the stuff that has tortured us with painful memories and which we believe we have to pay for the rest of our lives, these are the things we kind of want to change. I've probably taken that to the nth degree. But there are many things in our life that we'd like to change, many things that we would regret. And the resurrection of Jesus is about having all of those things forgiven and done away with. Not to pretend that they didn't happen, but to know that they're dealt with by the forgiveness of God and by his grace, and that these are not things, the things of our past are not there to hold us back. The past is the past. But didn't Paul say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's not just nice words that sound fluffy and give you a wee excited thrill inside of how good life could be. If you are a believer in Jesus, then that is the facts of your life. That you are not dominated, or certainly you're not, you don't need to be dominated by your past and your mistakes and your regrets. You don't have to be dominated and controlled by the things that have been done by you or to you, because you're a new life in Jesus. And the opportunities for us are endless. Colossians 2:13. This is Paul again. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, puts it this way. He has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. And then, having drawn the sting of all the powers raged against us, he exposed them, shattered, empty, and defeated in his final, glorious, triumphant act. Jesus paid the full penalty for our sins when he became that perfect, sinless sacrifice upon the cross. And by his death, he accomplished what God had planned from the very beginning. And he said, it is finished. The work was complete. And what Jesus meant by those words is that his task, his work, and God's purpose were completed and fulfilled in his death. And therefore, when we accept Jesus into our lives, asking him to be our Savior and Lord, and declaring our belief in him, then we can have the same assurances that Paul had when he said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Our sins are forgiven. Yeah? We believe that. The resurrection gives us the power to live as if we do believe it. And because of the resurrection, and because our sins are forgiven, and because of the power of the resurrection, our lives therefore have purpose. Our lives have purpose. Last week, we looked at Genesis. Remember, like we agreed, well, I hope you agreed, that the meaning of life is to be in relationship with God. That is the meaning of life. had declared that we were all now philosophers who had answered the age-old question. And we have purpose because Jesus has purpose. And when God sent his Son into this earth, God gave him a purpose. The Father gave the Son a purpose. John 3:17, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Romans 5:8, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. In Romans 10:9, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus had and has a purpose. It was the Father's purpose to send Jesus so that through his death, he would save all who would believe in him. And because Jesus rose from the dead, our faith is not empty or useless. Our faith is alive and vital for eternal life. It's good, isn't it? It's good. I love this. And also because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we can have an abundant life right now. We can have an abundant life right now. Our eternity in Jesus or with Jesus begins in the day that we say yes to him and declare our belief in him. Jesus came not only to forgive our sin and give us eternal life, which is more than any of us deserve, but he also wants to give us abundant life right now. He wants all of his people, in fact, he wants all people, to live a life full of meaning and purpose. So if you were to ask yourself honestly, am I really living? Like, am I like abundantly living, as Jesus described it? Or am I just existing? One of the great tragedies that I've seen and have participated in this thinking is that my salvation has given me a pass to heaven. And I'm waiting for the day either to die and go there or for Jesus to come and take me there. And it's like a waiting game. No, your ticket is valid now. You have entered into the eternal kingdom of God. And that abundant eternal life begins the moment you say yes to Jesus. And that's why our lives have purpose today and tomorrow and the day after and for all eternity. God created you for a purpose. God had a plan for your life even before you were born. Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. That word masterpiece, or in other translations, it's described as workmanship. Do you know what it actually means? A work of art. And the word for masterpiece or workmanship in the original Greek is poiema. I think that's how you pronounce it, P-O-I-E-M-A. And it's no great stretch to understand that the Greek word, that is the Greek word for poem or ballad. So you are God's work of art. You're his sculpture, you're his poem, you're his ballad, his love song. Isn't that amazing? Each of us are God's unique work of art. And therefore, God has a unique plan for all our lives. And that is a plan that he wants each of us to fulfill. The tragedy, though, for God's creation is that few have discovered the reality of the plan and purpose that God has set for us. But as you continue to grow in God, you will learn of his unique design and plan for you. And you know, so many of the things that God has planned for us, we think are mysterious or maybe just kind of shrouded in mystery. But if God's plan for you is hidden, then it is hidden in plain sight in the Word of God. God's plan for you is hidden in plain sight in the Word of God. If you haven't found God's plan for your life, you will find it in his Word. You will find it in the Word of God. Let me give you an example. Acts 20, 24. I think this is Peter who said this, but I'm open to be corrected. Acts 20, 24. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. So that's a purpose that each one of us has. Every believer in Jesus has that purpose. You see, while each of us have been uniquely designed by God, he has done so with his ultimate purpose in mind, and that is to bring the good news to those, or to bring the good news to those that he puts within our sphere of influence. Anyone that we are with has an opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, and we all have that as a plan and a purpose. But more than that, it's also about what we do and how we live. If we go back to that verse in Ephesians about God's masterpiece, we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things, the poema, the works he planned for us long ago. Sorry, not the poema, I've got another word, ergon, in there. The Greek is just flowing out of me this morning. You know, I'm borderline bilingual here. The word for works or good things is the word ergon. And it literally means a deed, a work, an action. So when I read that, my belief there is that, or my understanding of that is that God has things for us to do. He has work for us. And we know that because, again, that's a truth that is hidden in plain sight in the Word of God. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works, ergon, same again, the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. So, yep, that word for works is the same word, ergon, as we read in Ephesians. Therefore, can we assume that the good works that God planned for us long ago is to do the stuff that Jesus did? What did Jesus do? Healed the sick, cast out demons, announced and demonstrated the good news of the kingdom of God. I do believe that's the work that he's called us to do. And it sounds great when you read it, and it sounds great when you think about it happening. But how do we do it? How do we do it? How does that become a reality for us? Well, that is why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. Romans 8, 11 to 14. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. It was the Spirit of God that breathed life into Christ's dead body. And for those who are saved, who have said yes to following Jesus, the Spirit of God has breathed that same life into you. The salvation you receive is the breath of God. It's the life of God. It's the breath, the Word of God. It's the same breath that was in the words that God spoke when he created the heavens and the earth. It's the same breath that he breathed into Jesus to raise him from the dead. It's the same breath that he breathed into you when you declared your belief and your allegiance to him. In the Message version of the Bible, that same passage reads like this. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and he does, as surely as he did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With his spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's. So don't you see that we don't owe this old do-it-yourself life one red cent. There's nothing in it for us, nothing at all. The best thing to do is give it a decent burial and go on with your new life. God's spirit beckons. There are things to do and places to go. That's a fantastic translation of that. Too often, you know, what we find is that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is limited to too few people. But that is not what Jesus intended, nor is it what the Bible teaches us. In Acts 10:38, Peter talks about the anointing of Jesus. He says, "You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." That anointing that Peter is talking about in Acts, we have received the same anointing from our Lord Jesus, and that anointing remains in us. We know that, 1 John 2:27, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you." It's all there. It's all there. It's all in the scripture. Through Christ, we have also been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And this anointing is so that we might do the works of Jesus in our everyday living, just as he did. So how can this happen? Well, first we have to understand that the scripture teaches clearly, persuasively, and unequivocally that it is God's will and purpose for his church to move under the anointing of his spirit. If we're moving under any other motivation or power, then we are not functioning as the church of Christ. The great theologian known as Bono of U2, he made a statement. He said that religion is what you're left with when the Holy Spirit leaves the building. We need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot call ourselves the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no power. We just become a function, an organization, potentially of people trying to do good things. But when the Holy Spirit isn't around, when he's not present, things go wrong. Relationship breaks down. Status becomes the goal instead of neighborliness and putting others before ourselves. We need the Spirit of God. We are to move under the anointing of his spirit. And for this reason, signs and wonders are meant to accompany the preaching of the word of God. But the task of sharing God's word is not just for those of us who are up front on a Sunday morning. It's for all of us. In the Great Commission, Jesus commands all of us to make disciples of all people groups, teaching them to obey everything he has commanded us. Let's just read that. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that Jesus tells us to teach new disciples everything he has commanded us. There's a huge difference between learning God's commandments and obeying them. And what is it that we've been commanded to do? Well, it's the things that Jesus did: to proclaim the gospel, heal the sick, love one another, drive out demons, feed the hungry, look after widows, orphans, and those who are vulnerable, and raise the dead. Simple, simple as. But it's only when we become convinced that the whole ministry of Jesus is for the whole church of Jesus will we have the motivation to step out into action. We have to move from having belief while we're sitting in a seat like this. Rather, we have to get up to act in the obedience that is the outworking of our faith. To sit in a seat and listen and say, yeah, I believe, is one thing. The power actually is getting up out of that seat and doing something about it. Faith without works is dead. We know all these. There's not a scripture I've quoted today that you don't know. It's there. We know it. Faith without works is dead. Faith is a verb. Faith is a doing word. We're not called to have great faith in what we believe, but to have great faith in what God will do. Our faith isn't in what we believe. Our faith is believing what God will do. This means we have to have faith and trust in his character. We need faith and trust in his goodness and his compassion as well as his power. And here we are, similar to we landed last week. It's all about relationship. If I focus on my faith, I come up short. But when I focus on God and meditate on his love and his kindness and his ability to keep his promises, my faith grows. It's all about relationship. Our faith grows as our relationship with God grows. If you are concerned that your faith is weak or it's not where it maybe once was, don't focus on that. Look to him. Look to him. Spend time with him and your faith will begin to grow. You see, when I focus on God and meditate on his love, my faith grows. Faith needs to be exercised to grow. Faith is a verb, it's a doing word. And this is important because there are captives who need to be set free. There are people who don't know that Jesus loves them. There are people in prisons of chronic anxiety and depression who need to be released. There are people who are blind to their need of Jesus. The gospel is the good news of Christ's resurrection. And only in a full conviction of these things will spur us into action. And we also need to understand how God wants to use us. 2 Corinthians 12:9 tells us, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. This is a vital and dynamic principle in the Word of God. His power is not made perfect through our strength, rather in our weakness. And this is true of the whole life of the Christian, and is especially true in the realm of the supernatural. God puts his treasure, his power, into jars of clay. And he does that because the Christian life, the life of a follower of Jesus, is a life fully dependent on God. It's us listening to him, looking to him, aware of our need and of his limitless supply. It's about us learning to tune into his presence when we are vulnerable and weak, and those times when we think we're sinking. You see, the power is not in where we are at or who we are. The power of the resurrection of Jesus is found in the presence of God. This is how it works. And it's not about a few powerful ministries working great miracles from the stage. It's time to dismiss that myth. It's not about people up front doing astonishing things or things that are impressive. It's about the many stepping out in weakness. It is about all of us having a dependent obedience to Jesus, not just a job for church leaders, but a job for the whole church. It is all of us following God's Spirit in the messiness of our daily lives, because it's there, that's where people's lives are changed. Ordinary people who are working hand in hand with an extraordinary God will see his power come through. This is what the resurrection power looks like. It's in us. It's in our everyday living. It's when we put aside our own will and look to the will of the Father. Jane, you've got something you want to share with us, and then we'll close up.
During worship this morning, I had no idea what Andrew was going to share, but during worship this morning, I really very powerfully felt the presence of the Lord, like hairs on the back of my neck, going, standing up. And I had this sense, this picture of the Holy Spirit as anointing oil. You know, when you spill oil, it moves more slowly than water because it's thicker. So it kind of seeps if you spill it. And I just had the sense of this, of it seeping in our hearts, seeping under doors and gates that we've kept shut. And I was reminded of Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." We've got ancient doors within us, things that we have shut fast across the vulnerable areas of our heart, where there's been wounds, where there's been maybe abuse, where there's been all sorts of things have happened, big and small, in our lives, and we've shut doors over. Validly shut doors over to protect from further pain. And we've almost been scared, or perhaps not even recognized, that we have those doors. And so they remain shut fast. But the Holy Spirit, in his love, the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit, is starting to seep under those doors. And he wants to enter into your vulnerable areas and bring healing so that you are greater empowered for the works that God is calling you to do. There's a difference between prisoners and captives. Prisoners have been put in prison because of evil deeds that they have done as punishment. Captives have been taken and imprisoned, not because of anything they've done. So our wounds can hold us captive. And God wants to come in and release you from those wounds.
Thanks, Jane. So